This is only the second of 2 weekends where the clergy wear a different color vestment than usual, the usual liturgical colors. And we usually get many questions about, Father, why are you wearing pink vestments today? And I remind them that they're not pink vestments, that these are rose vestments. And just like the candle is not a pink candle, but it's a rose candle. And it is because we know that Jesus did not pink, he rose. That's why. But Father Mike invited me over here for this mission and to come and preach at all the masses and offer the masses this weekend. And I'm so grateful to do so, especially in this beautiful church. I'm kind of envious of him to be able to walk out and have the view that he has, especially this morning before the bad weather came in. You know, it must be it's a spectacular view to finish Mass with. And Father Mike and I go back way back to seminary days, and we went through seminary together. And in fact, in our priesthood, we've been vacating together as well. And we go on vacation together with a couple of other priest friends of ours that were classmates. And we find a place in the off season, and we really do nothing. We take out our manly nothing boxes and do nothing. We don't want to have a vacation from the vacation, in other words. So we don't do a lot of activity. We watch the Super Bowl because it's usually that week. In fact, we saw the Saints win the Super Bowl in North Carolina in a chalet that we had rented up in the mountains. So it was kind of a different kind of feel to watch that happen. But Father Mike has always been designated in our drives to wherever we go as the main homilist, because he knows how to give a homily and give us the teachings of the day, right? But he usually does that without us asking, and he usually just goes into it, you know? So I know that he's taught y'all and certainly mentioned this season of Advent as a season of preparation, preparing and getting ready. And I'm sure you've heard that theme over the last few weeks. And for what? What are we getting ready for? If I ask my children at St. Rita of Cassia School in Harahan, which is where I'm pastor, I usually get some answers that I know and I expect, like, we're getting ready for Christmas, we're getting ready to get off of school, and some of them will even say, we're getting ready for the birth of Jesus. And that's when I throw them the curveball. I say, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. What do you mean we're getting ready for the birth of Jesus? And they'll have to think about it. And then some of them will say, well, because we celebrate his birthday. And I say, yeah, but what are we getting ready for? And that's when I stump them. And that's when I could teach him, just like you guys. I'm sure y'all know, we're getting ready for him to come again. We're getting ready for his second coming. And the first time, certainly, he came in a very humble way. But this time, he's coming in glory. He's coming on the clouds with a blare of trumpets. And he's coming for a particular purpose. And we don't know when that's going to be, but he is coming. And we're getting ready for that coming. And what are we getting ready for? Why is he coming again? Well, we're going to recite this in our creed in a few moments. In the Nicene Creed, it says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. We're going to be judged when he comes again. So we have to ask ourselves, are our souls prepared for this judgment? Or are we a little trepid about that? Are we intimidated about the fact that we're going to be judged? And maybe we have to start getting ready if we're not ready, if our soul is not in shape yet, if we're not in a state of grace. Now, the first time he came, let's look at that. And the first time he came, this is, by the way, the second person of the Trinitarian God, God himself, entering his creation through the incarnation of his son, Jesus. And when he came into the world to take on our human nature and come as man, he came in a very humble way. It says in the Apostles' Creed that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. In the creed we're about to recite, the Nicene Creed, it's a little more formal. It says, and by the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. So what was our response to this? What was the human race's response to its creator coming into its creation? What did we have to say? And how did we respond as humanity? What did we say to Joseph and Mary when they entered Bethlehem with Mary obviously about to give birth because she was about to give birth? What was our response? Y'all know it. Y'all could say it out loud. Ain't got no room for you. We got no room at the inn. We got no room for you in our lives. We got no room for you, God. That was our first response. Now, one of my kids told me and interjected. He said, yeah, but somebody was nice enough to let him stay in the stable behind the house. I guess some teacher or parent was trying to bring some goodness into the story and tell him that that was a nice gesture. But let me tell you, only in our fallen state, in our fallen nature with concupiscence, could we possibly say that a welcome to a pregnant mother about to give birth and her husband was welcome to stay in the stable as a nice gesture. It was not a nice gesture. It was desperation. It's like if we had a pregnant woman about to give birth come into our church or come into our home and ask us for a place, and we said, no, there's no room, but you could go to the back house, and here is our dog's food bowl. You can put the baby in here. Because that's what the manger is, a feeding trough for animals, like your dog's food bowl. And it wasn't nice. Now, we like to picture it as nice, and we make the pictures that we paint and the presentations of the nativity scenes look like it's a nice, comfortable bed of hay, you know, and this is a nice place to put the child Jesus in swaddling clothes. It was a feeding trough for animals. Animals never used napkins. There was all that nastiness in that thing. This is what they said was maybe a nice gesture. It was in the back house, by the way. And in fact, my dad used to call it the pacauza, which in my day as an Italian boy growing up, I thought maybe it was an Italian word. It wasn't until I was an adult that I realized pacauza is not an Italian word. It's just my old great-grandpa Sal's strong Italian and Sicilian accent trying to say the back house, the pacauza. That's where we put him. That's where we had no room for except there for our God. So we don't want to make that mistake again, do we? If we know he's coming again, and he's coming in glory, and we know that he's coming not in a humble way to suffer and die, but instead coming in glory to judge us, we're going to have to make some room. We're going to have to prepare our hearts and our lives and our schedules to make some room for him in our lives so that we don't have to say there's no room here except in the bacauza, with the food, with the dog bowl. No, we're preparing. We're getting ready our hearts for this second coming. And St. Paul gives us a few pointers as to how we should get ready for this. First, he says to the Thessalonians in his letter, Rejoice always. See, as Christians, we shouldn't look upon this coming with trepidation, but instead with anticipation. We shouldn't look upon the end of the world as something as so terrible and destructive, but the beginning of a glorious life with God for eternity. Because that's what he's calling us to. He wants us to draw, all his children to himself and bring us together with him for eternity. In fact, Jesus even said that to his apostles. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you again to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. God wants to be one with us, but if we don't have room for him, he can't become one with us. He will listen to us, and he will find himself in the back house of our lives, and we'll find ourselves in the back house of eternity. So Paul says we should rejoice at this coming and with joy welcome it with hope, with faith. Now, he gives us an indication of how we should go about our lives in the meantime. He says, pray without ceasing, and in all circumstances give thanks. Pray without ceasing doesn't necessarily mean he's saying that we should be saying prayers all the time. Saying prayers is not an end in and of itself. When we say prayers, it's a vehicle to come into union with God, to help us to recognize his presence within us and among us, and to come into his presence. Come, now is the time to worship and to make a union with God through that prayer. The end in and of itself is the unity with God. So he says, pray unceasingly, making our whole life a prayer. In other words, whatever our human activities are, we should always be constantly aware that Jesus is with us, because that's what he promised, I'll be with you always until the end of time. And that we want to be one with him in everything. And he says that, in all circumstances, give thanks. Even in circumstances when we're struggling and when we're in trial, and when we're tested, we need to give thanks for that. Thank you, Lord, for this test and this trial that I'm going on, because I know you're strengthening my faith through it. And I know you're with me, and you can bind me in this suffering with your son's suffering on the cross. I know you're trying to bind me together more closely, and give thanks for that. Mary expresses this profoundly in the Magnificat, in her song, which is what we had in our response today. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. And here's Mary with an incredible pressure to carry out the call and the will of God. A young virgin who is asked by the angel Gabriel, and through the angel Gabriel by God, take on my son and give birth to the Messiah of the world. Now, this is a tremendous responsibility she's taking on. And yet, with all of the stuff that's going on, she finds out that Elizabeth is pregnant 6 months, and in her charitable heart, doesn't think about herself, but thinks about, I've got to hasten to the hills of Judah and go and help my cousin Elizabeth. Imagine that, with all of that pressure, she's not looking for what's in it for her and who's going to help her. She says, I'm going to go help my cousin Elizabeth. Now, she could have complained, but she didn't. She didn't complain that Joseph was really seeking a divorce. He was thinking and contemplating divorcing her quietly, if you remember the scripture, so as not to expose her to shame and make people think that she committed adultery, right? So she's got that pressure, and yet she's going to help Elizabeth. She's got the pressure of being pregnant. Her whole life is now changed. She didn't look for this. She was asked to carry this out. And she didn't complain and say, Lord, what are you doing to me? This is too much. You're giving me too much. You knocked me up, and now look what you want me to do for you. There was no complaining from Mary. In fact, her words were, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. That is what Paul is asking us. In all circumstances, give thanks. And then he goes on to talk about using and making sure that we use discernment in all our decisions of life. Never to leave God out of the equation of the decisions we have to make in our life. And yet often we do. Often our response is, I don't need God to make me help me decide whether I need a new job. I don't need God to help me decide whether I should move or buy a house out by the bay. I don't need God to do these things. These are human things. This ain't God's realm. This is the human thing. This is the real world, sometimes we say, which I just shake and convulse when I hear that, as though the spiritual realm is not real, but the earthly realm is the real world. That's false. So he's telling us, test everything. Retain what is good and refrain from every kind of evil. And he's not talking about just grave evil. Sometimes I think we think to ourselves, well, I'm a good person because I didn't kill anybody. As though that's the standard for goodness. If you don't kill anybody, you're good. No, every sin, every sinful disposition or attitude, every sinful act or thought or word or deed, selfishness, greed, lust, pride, unforgiveness, all of this takes up room like boulders in our heart, takes up space in our hearts and our lives. Like drops of water, they might be small, but you put enough drops in a glass and it's going to fill the glass to where nothing else can be put in. You put enough coals in the stocking and you can't get anything good. Like if you're on the naughty list, that's what you'll find on Christmas morning, a stocking full of coals, right? And then you got to put out those coals so you could get something good, right? Like that, you know, new iPhone that you want, right? Which is ridiculous to find people giving that as a gift. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of dollars now. It's like a mini computer, so it's not even a phone anymore. But my goodness, all of this has to be removed from our lives before we can actually say, yes, God, there is room for you in my life. There is room for you in my heart. Because God will not coexist with sin. There's no room for him at the end when our lives are filled with these sinful acts, thoughts, dispositions, words. So if we're filled with these things of the world, if we're filled with thoughts, and that's why I said the Confiteor, to remind us that we sin in our thoughts, in our words, in what we have done, and what we have failed to do. These things have to be removed to make room for him. Now, Paul assures us that we can't do it ourselves, but God can, and he will, and he's faithful, so he will accomplish it. He says this, and in his prayer for the Thessalonians, may the God of peace make you perfectly holy, and may you entirely, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them that the Lord is coming, and for us to be before him as our judge, a merciful judge, but judge nonetheless, we have to ask him to help us to remove those things, those obstacles from our lives, that he may be at the heart and the center of our lives. Saint Teresa of Calcutta says that God can't fill a glass that's full. It must be emptied first. And God gives us this great sacrament of reconciliation to be able to do it. so that we come and admit and confess our sins, emptying ourselves before him. And he gives us and fills us with the grace of the Holy Spirit, with his mercy, his forgiveness, and his grace to strengthen us in times of temptation again, to fill us with himself. During this week's mission, we will examine the state of our souls. We'll try to find out and figure out where we are. If God was to come tonight, or if God was to come Tuesday, or if God comes at the end of the week or 200 years from now, we'll be ready. And so this week's mission will examine our path to holiness, our cooperation with that grace when God wants to make us perfectly holy in spirit, soul, and body. And there will be opportunities for confession. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at 5:00, Father Mike and I will definitely hear confessions. And on Wednesday night, we'll have a couple of other priests here throughout the night hearing confessions while the presentation and the music is going on. And yes, I'll include music and some stories and anecdotes about my own life, about how I struggle to make a place for God in my life, as well as you guys. We're not immune from that, from having sin. We have to go to confession too. And we'll explore how we can best prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus. So come out and prepare your hearts for the coming of Jesus. Because like in a contemporary Christian song by Crystal Lewis, we're reminded, people get ready, Jesus is coming to take from the world his own. People get ready, Jesus is coming, soon we'll be going home, we'll be going home.